Judges 21 is where we are today. Judges 21. And we left off last time we were in Judges, which was a few weeks ago, with holiday schedules and out of town and such. But we left off in Judges 21, looking at the creative solution that they had for the problem. When they nearly killed off the tribe of Benjamin, then they said, what are we going to do? We don't kill off a tribe. They said, we know, there's a yearly feast, and we'll just tell the boys to hide out in the bushes and capture them a wife. And then we'll tell the families that they're not guilty of breaking the vow because they didn't voluntarily participate in this whole operation. So that's what they did. Okay, now, that brings us to verse 25 of Judges chapter 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Does that not summarize everything we talked about for the last several months? That every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I wanted to kind of review, and part of what we cover today will depend on you and your input, okay? But in those days, that's the phrase in verse 25, in those days. Now, I don't expect all of you to remember all of the introductory material from early last year, but the book of Judges covers somewhere between 300 years and 350 years, okay? If you've been paying attention to American history, this year, 2026, is a big anniversary for America, right? How many years does America celebrate as officially a nation this year? 250, right? So the book of Judges covers a period of time that was a little longer than America's been a nation, right? Does that make sense? Just to kind of put it in perspective, you know, we're talking about at least 50 years, maybe 100 years longer than, you know, from the signing of the Declaration of Independence and the War for Independence and all that, all the way to the present day in the history of America. So, covers a lot of time. Sometimes it's detailed information about a short period of time. Sometimes it's summaries. But we talk about in those days. Where did we start in Judges chapter 1? Let's turn back over there, if you would, in Judges chapter 1. Verse number 19, the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Here it says they could not drive out. Look at verse number 21 in Judges chapter 1. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin unto this day. So you see the phrase there in verses 19 and 21, they could not drive out, they did not drive out. But then you see beginning in chapter 1, look at verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean. Verse 28, it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon and all the other towns there. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anah. Okay? So, drop down to chapter 2 and verse number 2. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. Verse 2, this is what he told them. You shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. A league means a treaty, okay, or an agreement. But ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Okay, so the whole period of the judges starts with incomplete obedience, right? Now, is that an issue today, or is that something that we don't really struggle with? mean, we're all pretty good about doing exactly what the Lord says the first time we hear it, you know, with no real struggles, true or false?
Yeah.
But what, all right, this is where you give me some feedback here, okay? What did incomplete obedience bring? You know, in the period of Judges, what did incomplete obedience bring? It brought judgment. Okay? What else did it bring? Captivity. Did it bring happiness? No. I mean, we sometimes think, well, if I obey what the Lord tells me, I'm going to be miserable. I'm going to be poor. I'm going to be, you know, whatever. In fact, it was the disobedience that brought those exact same things, right? The dissatisfaction and the enslavement and the judgment and the captivity and all of those things that they feared, that's what happened when they disobeyed. So, what's the lesson for us to learn from by observing that? What's the way we need to go? To obey, whether we want to or not, right? Now, it's one thing when you're teaching your kids or maybe helping to reinforce with your grandchildren, obey right away with a good attitude. You know, how many times have you said something to that effect, right? It's not as fun when the Lord reminds us as adults of that, right? Hey, what about you? What about you obey right away with a good attitude, right? But you see, partial obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And all the things that we tell ourselves, oh, my life will be horrible if I do what God wants me to do, it was horrible when they disobeyed, right? So then we see in chapter 2, the cycle of the book of Judges. Now, I borrowed this outline from a commentary because they alliterated it better than I did, okay? But here's the cycle. It was sin. What was that? Some sort of disobedience. Usually, what was the most common sin that brought them into a time of judgment? Idolatry. Exactly right. Okay? It was idolatry. What did God tell them over and over again before they went in? Don't worship their gods. Don't make any images, etc., etc. So it's almost like God knew what their weak spot was going to be, right? So, now, I doubt many of you have, images in the yard or, you know, on the mantle of things that you pray to and burn incense to and that kind of thing, right? So that means we don't struggle with, okay, I'm picturing like family photos and, you know, loved ones or we'll just say person of interest, you know. But hopefully you don't pray to it and burn incense to it, even if, we can talk about the worshiping part another time, you know. But you know, we think because we don't do those things that we're not subject to idolatry. What's a good simple definition of idolatry? Not a trick question, just what's a basic definition of idolatry? Putting something else before God. Right? Name, not you, because you would never do this, but name something that somebody else might put in front of God. Put themselves in front of God. Yeah, I'm the most important. Great. Something else. Money. Yeah. I know you know more answers than this. Okay? I know you can think of things. This, I promise, this is not a trick question. So, myself. Money. What else? Fame. Huh? Amazon, there we go. That kind of brings it all together. Things for myself, the money to buy them, the covetousness. I mean, window shopping came to my phone, right? Yeah. You know, I have no idea if it's still on TV. I don't really care. But, you know, several years ago, there was a show that came on TV called American Idol. And it was like a music talent show, I guess, or primarily music. I don't know. I didn't watch it. I just know what Brother Lockhart's told me about it. So. But no, I mean, they had this competition to see who was going to be the next star in American entertainment, right? And they straight up called it an idol. So could not entertainment be an idol? Absolutely. Our work, our job, our family, our, you know, anything that we put in front of God. So we look at them and say, oh, well, God warned them about idolatry. But that doesn't, that's not a temptation for us. We're Americans and we're Christians. So you have sin, which is usually idolatry. And then you have servitude, which is judgment, bondage. And then you have supplication, when they would finally decide, okay, I'm going to pray and I'm going to turn to God because he's brought us into judgment. And then God would bring salvation and bring deliverance. Okay? And then you had a period of silence or a time of peace, and then it would start over. Pretty much every time we meet a new judge, it was the middle of this cycle, right? They've sinned, and they've gone into judgment, and then when they finally pray to God, that's when God brings a deliverer, and that would be the judge. Now, there's another way that I summarized it as well. They forsook God. They forgot God. They followed other gods. You know? And that led into the cycle of judgment. Okay, so then we get some names of the judges. Anybody remember anything about Othniel? Not one of the most famous ones. He was not necessarily famous, but he was connected to somebody that was more well known. Remember who he was connected to, anybody? If not, it's okay. He was the nephew of Joshua. Okay, Joshua offered a reward. Whoever conquers this city can marry my daughter. And he led the charge and conquered the city and got to marry his cousin. You know, that was some reward. But you have Othniel. Well, then you have Ehud. Anybody remember Ehud? What, do you remember anything that stood out in particular about Ehud? Left-handed. He was a man left-handed. Right? All the left-handed people, or maybe if you have children, you know, they're left-handed, you remember those things. But being left-handed in that day was considered a disadvantage, right? I mean, today it just makes people weird. But my brother's left-handed. I have a son that's left-handed, so I like to pick at him about it, you know. But it's like, I'm left-handed. I'm like, so am I. See, here's my left hand right here, you know. We have a lot of fun with that. But socially, it was considered a liability. It was considered something that made you weird. Well, what do we learn from that? That if God used Ehud in a situation that was considered, you know, a handicap, a disadvantage, a social outcast, what does that tell us about the people that God will use? There you go. God can use anybody. And does it always look like what we think? You know, we think it's going to look like, you know, Pastor Stevens or Dr. Love, you know, they're the pastor and they've done this for a long time and they've got it all together and they've got it all figured out. But I don't, you know. Truth is, God uses all of us that are willing. And sometimes the things that we think are a disadvantage are exactly what God wanted us to have because he's got a specific area he wants to use it. Here we see Ehud. You remember who he killed? Eglon. What was the Bible description of Eglon? Anybody remember? Yeah. He was a very fat man. Okay. When Ehud went in there and stuck the dagger in his belly, the Bible says the fat closed around the handle and he couldn't even pull it back out. Okay. Yeah. They didn't have Ozempic in those days, apparently. But, you know, God used Ehud, a man left-handed. But Othniel fought the Canaanites. Ehud fought the Moabites. And then we had Shamgar. Shamgar fought the Philistines. All we get is one little brief statement about Shamgar. He's the one that took an ox goad and killed 600 people. All right, well, then we get Deborah. Well, it wasn't supposed to be Deborah. It was supposed to be Barak, right? She went to him and said, God wants you to go and lead the children of Israel and he's going to bring deliverance. And he said, I'm not going unless you go with me. Mommy, hold my hand. So Deborah went, but then she said, if I go, you're not going to get the credit for this, but a woman's going to get the credit for this. Now, was Deborah the one that actually killed the enemy? Who was it? Jael. Yeah. Jael was the one who actually put an end to that. You know, she nailed it down for him, right? She gave Sisera, the captain of the army, shelter in her tent. Then she took a tent spike and drove it through his head. Okay? So we forever remember that story. Barak is remembered for hesitancy or delay or cowardice. And Jael is the one that we remember as the hero of the story, right? What does that tell you? What lessons can we apply to us from that scenario? If you, let's just put yourself in the position of Barak for a minute. What lessons can we learn for us from Barak? God comes to you and says, I got something I want you to do. I don't know about that. What's the lesson? Come on, it's not that hard. Yeah, take your responsibility and do it. And if I don't do it, is God going to fall apart without me? I'm going to lose out. I'm going to lose reward, and there may be some other consequences. But God can use unusual sources. God, you know, it's not like I'm so important I get to pick and choose what things I do, right? Now, from the other side, I mean, did Jael have any idea that week that she was going to put a stop to a war? No, she's just, you know, doing her thing at home. But when it came to her, she took her responsibility and she went forward and she did it, right? Now, then in chapter 6 through 8, we get to a more familiar story. We get Gideon. When we talk about Gideon, what's some of the first things that come to your mind? The fleece, okay? Is that what you said too, Doc? Fright. Hey, we're alliterating this outline, okay? Fright, fleece. Anybody got another word that starts with F? You know, we'll have a sermon outline going here for in a minute. Okay, fright. He was afraid, okay? And the fleece was because of that. He's like, God, if you're really going to do what you said you're going to do, then, you know, here's this fleece. Let it be wet. One time he said, let it be dry. The other time he said, let it be wet. But he was scared. What can we learn from Gideon being scared? It was normal. But was he scared and run away, or was he scared and did it anyway? And that's the important part. He was scared, but he did it anyway. Okay? Now, what do we learn from the fleece? He prayed and said, Lord, would you let it be dry and the ground be wet, and then vice versa. But what do we learn from that? Did God, if I could say it this way, humor him? Did God honor his request? Yeah. So what do we learn from that? God cares. God can do anything. He set it up to be impossible and God did it, right? God gave him a specific answer. Doc? Yeah. He was seriously seeking God's will and God did it miraculous. And then what's the next step? God meets us where we're at. He was afraid, he was unsure, he was hesitant, and God will come and say, all right, I'll meet you. When he's seeking God's will, God said, I'll meet you. That's great. Well, after he got the fleece, did he just go on a television tour and tell about this experience that he had? What did he do? He went and fought, right? So, even if you're afraid, even if you need that reassurance, God meets us right where we're at. Then you got to go do it. Whatever God's leading you to do, that's when you got to go do it. Scared or not scared. After the fleece, what was the other way that God confirmed for Gideon that everything was going to be okay? You remember that? Yeah. And what specifically destroyed the tent? Anybody remember that? A loaf of bread rolling down the hill. Somebody went to bed hungry. Okay, but yeah, he went to scout the camp and he heard one Midianite telling another about his dream that he had, and he said, well, that just means Gideon's going to destroy us. God gave him, again, met him where he's at, brought him along the whole time. But here's the other thing. He went and did what God told him to do. It's normal to be scared. It's okay to be scared. How many instances in the Bible do you think there are of God giving reassurance? Giving promises. 5? 10? Hundreds. Why? Because he knows we need it. But that's, you know, it's normal. And we started off with that. Brother Matt reminded us, it's normal to be scared. It's okay. But when God gives us the direction and he gives us the reassurance, we've still got to move forward. And we see all of that in Gideon. At the end of Gideon's time, though, he made an ephod. Maybe it was meant to commemorate the victories, but what happened? What did they start doing with that ephod that he made? They worshiped it like an idol, right? So then in chapter 9, you have the story of Abimelech, the son of Gideon. Anybody remember how many sons Gideon had? 70. He had 70 sons. And Abimelech was a social outcast. He was considered, you know, a stepbrother or lower because of his social situation. And the other sons kind of kicked him out, so he ran away. Well, then what did he do? He plotted the murder of all of his other brothers or half-brothers. He killed them all. And he declared himself king. It didn't last too long. By the end of chapter 9, there was a revolt against him and he died. So you see sowing and reaping. All right, then we get some really notable men in chapter 10. Tola and Jair. Who can tell me about Tola and Jair? Yep, that's about what I thought. We see almost nothing about them in chapter 10, except it says one of them judged Israel for this many years, the other one judged Israel for this many years, done. I mean, it was just a couple of little statements in the middle of chapter 10, really. These guys judged Israel and they were done. Let me ask you this. Did Tola and Jair serve God? Did God use them? Are they famous? You ever heard a sermon about them? You know, are they down in the history books? Anybody name their child after them? I mean, you probably know somebody named Gideon, Samuel, Joshua, names like that, right? Anybody named Tola? Probably not. If it is, it's probably a coincidence, probably not named after the Bible character. But what's the lesson for you and me from that? That's exactly right. You don't have to be famous to serve God. You can serve God if nobody knows your name. And they did, and that's about all we know about them. Okay? In chapter 11, we have Jephthah. Okay? Jephthah served the Lord, did some valuable things. And what do we remember him most for? His awful vow. The fact that he thought he might have to, you know, offer his daughter tells us the, you know, the pagan influence of the Canaanites, right? I don't think he had to offer his human sacrifice. We went through all that already. But you see Jephthah, and because of that vow, it limited his influence in the length of time that he served. All right, again in chapter 12, very famous people, Elon and Abdon. There's some more of the people that we just get a name and that's about it. Not much else. Now we get to a really well-known name. Some for cool reasons and some for not real cool reasons, right? Samson. Now, Tola and Jair get a total of 5 or 6 verses. You know, Elon and Abdon get a few verses. So we assume that they were good men who did what the Lord wanted them to do. We don't know that much about them. Samson. Was Samson, you know, a lifelong example of spiritual character and obedience? I mean, how would you summarize Samson's life in 1 or 2 words? What are characteristics that come to your mind when we talk about Samson? Childish. Inconsistent. Proud. Yeah. Anything else? Thought for sure somebody might say selfish too. Right? Which those things all go together, being childish and proud. That goes together with being selfish, right? Samson, he was Nazarite to God from birth. He dedicated to God. From early age, he knew that God had a plan for him. Who was the primary enemy that Samson fought against? Well, she's the one that took him down, isn't she? Delilah. Yep, the Philistines. She was part of the Philistines, right. So you have, he fought against the Philistines. The Philistines are one of the main enemies of Israel during that time. You know, did anybody remember anything special that Samson did? Feats of power? What's one, name one thing he did? Picked up the gates and carried them off. Yep. Anything else? My personal favorite hasn't been mentioned yet. Yeah, catching 300 foxes and tying their tails together. Yeah. Yeah, he took the jawbone and killed 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. That blows my mind too. Did Samson do all of those because of his Planet Fitness membership? No, why did the Philistines hire Delilah? Because they couldn't figure out where this was coming from. What does that tell us? Where did the ability, the power to do those things come from? It came from God. Okay? God had given Samson a job, and he enabled him to do it. And how did Samson respond? Did he respond in a spiritual manner? You know, did he respond in gratitude and dedication and faithfulness? No, he responded in selfishness. He responded in taking it for granted, using it for his own purposes. I mean, the time that he picked up the city gates and carried them off, what were the circumstances that he got trapped in the city? He went to see a woman of ill repute, and they thought they had him trapped. You know, Samson had the opportunity to do something for God. He had the power of God, he had the blessing of God, and he squandered it. We don't hear about people today that do things like that, right? We only hear about that in Bible times and history. None of that ever makes the news in America. If he's got some time, you should ask Dr. Love to tell you a story or two. You know, he's met a few people along the way that can tell you some stories. Ask Pastor Stevens if he's ever met any. I guarantee you these men have had, Dr. Scoville has interacted with, you know, hundreds of people over his ministry too. Guarantee you they've had personal interactions, sometimes maybe had people preach in their churches or, you know, ministered together in some way. And then later on, they do something really stupid and, you know, disappoint people. It's not new. Doesn't make it right. What I'm saying is this. You never, just because you're serving God doesn't mean you outgrow temptations or you're immune to it, right? Okay? We got to be faithful in walking with God and serving God all the time. What is Samson remembered for? Well, Kimmy's already told us one of them, Delilah. I mean, when you say the name Samson, Delilah is very often connected with that, right? And Delilah is the one that brought him down. Is Samson remembered like Daniel as a man who served God all his life and nothing negative? No. I mean, he's remembered more for his downfall than for his accomplishments. It's exactly what happens. Ecclesiastes said it this way, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly hinders in reputation for wisdom and honor. But you have Samson, and then in chapter 17, we see Micah and his idol. Remember, he stole money from his mother, and she put a curse on whoever stole it. Well, then he came back and said, Mom, I stole this money from you, and I'm sorry. And she said, God bless you, my son. I don't get it. She said, I had dedicated that money, and I was going to make an idol out of it. And she did. She took and made an idol out of it. Well, then Micah put it in his house. These are supposed to be the people of God. All right? He put the idol in his house, and then he hired a Levite to be his personal priest. Well, then in chapter 18, when Dan was trying to expand it, they saw his idol, thought that was a good idea, and they stole his idol and his priest. These are the same people that God gave the instructions, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make anything in your graven images. It's not like they didn't know better. Okay? They 100% knew better, and they did it anyway. Right? What's the lesson for us from that? If they knew better and did it anyway, are we immune to that? Finish this phrase for me. I'm old enough to know better, but... You never heard that? Heard it all my life. I'm old enough to know better, but too young to resist. Heard all my life. I thought more people than me had heard that. Just because you know better doesn't mean you're going to do better without making a choice. They knew better than that. In chapter 19, we see the wickedness of Gibeah. There was a Levite whose concubine ran away, went home, and he went to get her. And on the way back, they assaulted him. And basically, the wickedness that happened there was exactly the same scenario and just as wicked as what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. As a result of that, when he got home, he sent out messengers all over the country, and Israel got together and said, we got to deal with this, and they went and fought against Benjamin. Anybody, do you remember how many people died in the early stages of the battle in chapter 20? Something like 40,000 and 20,000, you know, or no, it was 22,000 and 18,000, total of 40. Well, then out of Benjamin, there was like 27,600, and there was 27,100 of them that died. 40,000 is the census population of Shelby. So it's like the entire population of Shelby equivalent died in these battles. Why? What started all of that? They tolerated sin. When they tolerated it, grew and got worse, right? So then Israel comes together and they finally say, God, are you going to do this or not? And God says, all right, go again tomorrow and I'll deliver you. And that's when the children of Benjamin are wiped out, and then they're only left 600. Then after it's all over, they're like, oh no, we've lost a tribe. We only have 600 left, but we promised not to give them wives. So that's when they went and murdered the one city that didn't help in the battle and gave them wives from there. And they still needed 200 more, and that's where we get in chapter 21, where they said, all right, boys, there's an annual feast. Go hide in the bushes. Find one you think you can carry. Pick her up, throw her over your shoulder, and carry her away. And that's what they did. You thought seven brides for seven brothers was an original story. It wasn't. The moral of the story is, if you don't want to get carried away like that, eat cupcakes for your own protection. Okay, maybe that's not the moral of the story, but I think it's fine. But then you've got more families that are torn apart. You know, parents that their daughter got kidnapped and married all, you know, and why? Sin and disobedience. What started this whole thing? Remember all the way back in chapter 1 and 2? What started this whole cycle? They did part of what God told them to do. Then they got tired of it, and they kind of slacked off, right? Does disobedience, does slacking off, does, you know, doing our own thing, does it really pay? It doesn't. Anything in particular stand out to you that we haven't mentioned already? You know, a life lesson that we can learn from Judges?
Lack of separation.
It was a lack of separation. What do you mean by that? I think I know, but I'll let you explain it.
They were integrated culture. We do the same thing today.
Yep.
We don't separate and live up in trouble.
God specifically told them to separate from the people of the land. Well, they intermixed with them, and that's where they learned their idolatry and their practices and stuff. Yep. Well, something else. Matt? Isn't that a blessing? God didn't give up on him even though he had a right to. He didn't say, all right, this is 17 times, I'm done with you. That's a blessing. It really is. Anything else? I'm sure if we think about it long enough, we can come up with more. We got like 2 minutes left. So you see that disobedience doesn't really pay. You see that God is patient. Even when we're fearful, God meets us where we are. God gives assurance. God gives leading and direction. But God expects us to obey then. The whole cycle is because of a lack of separation from the idolatry and the paganism around them. Up, down, up, down. Sometimes God used what we would think of as ideal people, many times people we would think of as nobodies, right? In fact, who's the most ideal person in this list of judges? I mean, all the names that we've talked about, Othniel, we don't know much about him, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Elon, Abdon, Samson. Who's the, you know, homecoming king that's got it all together, right? I mean, God used ordinary people that were willing to serve him, right? But what do you expect? Obedience, trust, separation, faithfulness. Can you do that? Can you obey God? Can you trust God? Can you follow his direction? I mean, is that something that's beyond us? No, it's something we absolutely can do, right? Separation from the things that displease God, is that something we can do? Yeah. So the things that made people useful, we can do. The things that hindered their usefulness, we can fall into if we're not on guard, right? So a bunch of names, bunch of places, but some tremendous and valuable life lessons for us, right? I hope the next time you read through Judges in your Bible reading, you'll think about some of these things, and I hope you'll come up with more things than I come up with. Jot them down. Share them with me. You know, I like to add to my notes. But one of the biggest things I see in Judges, well, the two things, and they kind of go together. One, God uses ordinary people. And two, anybody can serve God if they obey or lose the blessing of God when you disobey. 100% applicable in 2025 or now, 2026. Do I have the sub-points? I can get them for you later. I have it on the main outline. I just kind of condensed some things for review today. Sure. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the examples that we can relate to. Thank you for giving us your word. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be obedient. Pray that you'd help us in the times we're fearful. Thank you for your assurance and direction. Lord, help us to be obedient, to be faithful, to trust you, and Lord, to be consistent with our separation from the world that you want. Lord, I pray that this study would help us in our day-to-day and week-to-week serving you. And Lord, we pray now your blessings on the service to follow in a special way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.